Now we come this evening to study this awful story about how the Ark of the Covenant of God was captured by the Philistines. I want to say one or two words about this nation, the Philistines, who were the long-standing enemies of the people of God. It is of great interest to us in the Highlands that the Celtic races are related to the Philistines, because both the Celts, the Gaels, and the Philistines had their home in the Danube Basin many centuries before Christ. The Celts were a land people and moved westwards, and as they moved westwards they split into two branches, if you're interested. One branch called the P Celts and another branch called the Q Celts. The P Celts couldn't pronounce K, so they were called P Celts, and the Q Celts couldn't pronounce P, so they were called the Q Celts. And one of these branches came to the Highlands. Dr. MacDonald, what are we? We are Q, yeah. Q for question mark. Now you see, they were the landward side of these early tribes who had their home round the Danube Basin, where Hungary is now. But there was a sea-going branch, and they took to ships, and they sailed through the Black Sea, down the Bosphorus, where Istanbul is now, Constantinople, Turkey, through the Dardanelles, and settled for a while on Crete. And always being on the move, they moved from Crete and became the scavengers of the Mediterranean. They were sea peoples. And the Philistines were the buccaneers of the ancient world. Apparently, an ancient text has been dug up in Egypt which contains the word Pulusatu, which is our Philistine. Pulusatu. P-L-T. Philistine. And the Egyptians tell us from this ancient text that the Philistines, the Pulusatu, were the pirates of the Mediterranean, and greatly to be feared. And it was some indication of their importance as a nation that the whole land of Canaan was named after them, because the word Palestine means the land of the Philistines. There weren't many of them, but they were tremendously powerful. And when they reached Palestine, they built for themselves five great strongholds which defied God's people. The first of these was Gaza, where the modern Gaza Strip is, separating the Jews from Egypt. The next was Ashkelon, which was the home of Delilah, because she was a Philistine. Then you had Ashdod and Ekron and Gath, and these walls defied the Church of God. And in our story tonight, this is the nation that has captured the Ark of the Covenant. Now you see, the tragedy was that when the Hebrews went into the land, God told them to possess the land by driving out their enemies. But the Hebrews refused to do this, and instead compromised with God's enemies in the most subtle and I suppose, in a way, the most obvious ways, the most obvious of subtle ways, by marrying them. They gave their daughters to pagan sons, and they gave their sons to pagan daughters, which is all very nice in the first generation, but then the children start coming, you see, and the heathen mother teaches the child about heathen gods. And so in first generation you get a pagan marriage, in the second generation you get pagan religion. And so it was that the Jews, the Hebrews, failed to possess the land. Now I defy any of you to contradict this truth, that if the Jews had possessed the land, they would never have had any problems. But instead, they compromised. Now that is the enemy of the Christian church. The Christian church's greatest enemies in our generation are not the atheists or the communists or the skeptics or the humanists or the scorners of Jesus Christ. The greatest enemies of the Christian church in our generation are complacency and compromise and smugness and self-satisfaction. You see, the church of Jesus Christ will only be strong when she is the church of Jesus Christ. That is the church's first job. It is to be true to herself and to her vocation and to her calling. The Jews failed because they never possessed the land. And the whole essence of this tragedy of the capture of the Ark of God has its roots in the failure of the Hebrews to deal with the Philistines. Now that's the first thing. Failure to possess the land is the root of all problems. Second thing, I wonder if you noticed that the name of Samuel is not mentioned in this chapter. And in fact, the first few words of chapter 4, if you look at them, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel, these words really belong to the previous chapter. The chapter 4 begins, "Now Israel went out to battle." But they didn't go out to battle by the word of Samuel, because Samuel isn't mentioned. The man was preaching, but nobody listened. The word of Samuel came to all Israel, but nobody listened. In fact, the will of God is not mentioned in this chapter, because they went to fight the Philistines not according to the will of God, and they took the Ark of God into battle not according to the will of God. In fact, the word of the prophet and the will of God just didn't matter to this nation. I think of the late Sir Winston Churchill. If you know the man's history, and how he was a voice crying in the wilderness in the 1930s. Because in the early 1930s, Winston Churchill told this nation that there was going to be a Second World War. And people laughed at him. And he was a very lonely voice, I tell you, whatever the man's failings, the cigars and the brandy and all that sort of thing, whatever the man's failings, he really was a prophetic voice in the 1930s. And nobody listened. I remember my friend, the late Lieutenant Colonel Thompson, who first introduced me to Christian work in Eastern Europe, telling me some astonishing stories about the 1930s in Germany, and about how Hitler was such a magnetic personality that he had even hypnotized the Christians in Germany in the 1930s. And I don't mean casual churchgoers. I mean the Christians. I mean the evangelical believers in Germany in 1930, and they were hypnotized by Hitler. It was the people who went to the German equivalent of the Keswick Convention and the Struppeffer Conventions who were just magnetized by Hitler. In fact, my friend Colonel Thompson once went to a Lord's Supper in a chapel in Germany, and the walls of this evangelical chapel were draped with swastikas, and the minister came to him at the end of the service and said, "Well, what do you think of our grand new leader?" And it took a worldling like Winston Churchill to see through all this mesmerism and enchantment. To the man as he really was. Robert Thompson used to tell me how one Jewess went to a church in Germany in the 30s looking for Christ, and she was received very coldly. And in concern, she went to the pastor of the church and asked him, "What's wrong?" "I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Is there something wrong?" And the pastor said, "We think it would be better if you didn't come," because she was a Jewess. And so she went off, and it's a matter of history that she died in a gas chamber. The people were enchanted. Winston Churchill lifted his voice, and nobody listened. Now you see, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Chapter 3, verse 19. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel, but all Israel didn't listen. And that's the second thing. And the third thing is this: that box was dearer to the spiritual people in Israel than their own flesh and blood. Phinehas' wife, having her baby, was more disturbed by the loss of that box than she was by the loss of her husband, who would never see the baby, Ichabod, as he was called. And the loss of that box meant more to old Eli, backslider that he was, a decadent priest. It meant more to him
than his own flesh and blood. Now I ask you as Christians, what means more to you than your own flesh and blood? What is dearer to you than your husband or your wife or your family? Dear as they are, nobody's underestimating or minimizing the ties of blood and of nature, because God has given them and they're very precious and they're very dear. But you see, not only is blood thicker than water, the Holy Spirit is thicker than both. The Holy Spirit is thicker than blood. What is more important to you than the ties that bind you to your dearest loved ones? Why did they think more of this box than they did of the ties of nature? Well, you see, it was what the box stood for. There was nothing magic about the box. Inside the box were certain precious things, and these precious things stood for something that is more important than the ties of nature. Now, if you want to find out what was inside the box, you turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. That's a very awkward book to find. I can never find Hebrews. It comes after all the T's. 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Titus, Hebrews, Philemon, James. Hebrews chapter 9. And the writer is comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament. He's comparing what has come with Jesus Christ with what has gone before under the old regime. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Now even the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary, that's the tabernacle, a place of worship. For a tent was prepared. Now, do you know the structure of the tabernacle? It was an outer tent, a big one, and inside that a smaller tent called the holy place, and inside that a smaller tent called the holiest of all, and inside that the ark. So it was a box inside a tent, inside a tent, inside a tent. Now anyone could go into the outer tent. Only the priests got into the inside tent. And only the high priest got into the innermost tent. Because on the Day of Atonement, he put blood on his hands and went through the curtains and put the blood on top of the ark. And when the blood reached the top of the ark, that lid was called the mercy seat. And it became a place of forgiveness and the washing away of sins. The big word is propitiation. That's why the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the mercy seat for our sins. And so it's a box in a tent, in a tent, in a tent. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. For a tent was prepared, this is the holy place, the outer one, in which were the lampstand with candlesticks, and the table of incense, and the bread of the presence, the table of showbread, as it's called. Three little altars inside the holy place. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which contained a golden urn holding the manna, a memorial of the wilderness days, and Aaron's rod that budded. If you know the story from Numbers, how there was a dispute as to who were the spiritual authorities amongst God people, and Moses said, "All right, each tribe takes a stick and puts it into the ground." And there were 12 sticks for 12 tribes. And they left them for a night. And in the morning, Aaron's rod had miraculously come to life. The sap had come up Aaron's rod, and it was flowering, and in fact, I think, was bearing almonds. Read the story in Numbers chapter 17, if you've time. Hebrews 9 and 4. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which contained a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, that's the Ten Commandments, two slabs of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them, four commandments on one slab and six commandments on the other. That's how it is. Not five and five, but four and six. Godward and manward in that order. And above it, on the mercy seat, were the cherubim of glory, angels, overshadowing the mercy seat. Now look at these words. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Meaning, if there were time, I would go on to speak about these things, because they mean something. And what do they mean? Now listen to this. The manna, the rod that budded, and the tablets of stone, knowing God as your life, manna, food, knowing Jesus Christ in his resurrection power, the rod that springs to life, it's dead but it comes to life, knowing Jesus Christ in his resurrection power, Paul says, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." That. And the tablets of the law, having fellowship with God in his word. Now if you read the history of the ark in the Old Testament, especially in Numbers, we read that when the people were in position and ready for communion with God, and that's what all these things symbolize. God is your life, manna, food, bread for your soul. God is your life. Jesus Christ in all his resurrection power, and having fellowship with God in his word and his law. And when everything was ready, the glory of God came down on the ark, and it could be seen. It was a shimmering glory. It was called the Shekinah glory. And when that came down, God was in his house, and the worship could start. Now you see, that's why these people in chapter 4 of Samuel thought more of the ark than of their own flesh and blood, because what they had lost was the glory of God. That's why the boy was called Ichabod. The church was there, but the glory had gone. Let me ask you some questions. Why do you think the Church of England needs £90 million in order to stay solvent next year? The population is rising, and wages rise. People are far more affluent today than they were 100 years ago, and yet the Church of England needs £90 million in order to stay solvent. Why do you think the Church of Scotland needs £1,900,000 by the end of this year? I met some Methodists down in England last week, and we were speaking about church negotiations and union with the Church of England, because I think that Methodists are going to go back into the Church of England. Most Methodists will go back into the Church of England. And they said, well, we think we ought to stay out because we believe in the principles of Wesley. And I said, what are the principles of Wesley? And they didn't know them. Wesley was a holiness preacher. He was a preacher of sanctification. And they spoke about Wesley and Methodism and the principles of Methodism and the principles of Wesley, and they didn't know what they were. Why are these things so? Well, you see, the real problem about the glory of God is this, and this is the message tonight. The glory of God moves, and if you don't move with it, you are lost. The glory of God moves. Sometimes it's on one church, sometimes it's on another, sometimes it's on one congregation, sometimes it's on a man, sometimes it's on groups. Sometimes it's on individual people, and their lives are being used and blessed and anointed by God. But if people do not move with the God who is marching on, then the glory moves, and the people are left behind. I wonder if I can ask you where you think you will be in 20 years' time with God. Well, my God is marching on. Is your God static? Are you like the Hebrews with their lucky charms? Go back to Ebenezer. Oh, it worked before. It used to work in the old days, but doesn't seem to work now. Or go back to the ark for a lucky charm. see God moves. Do you know the book of Ezekiel? And how Ezekiel watched God's glory moving. And whereas the glory used to be on the ark, it rose and moved out through the tent, and then it moved out into the court, and then it moved out into the city, and then in the next chapter it's outside Jerusalem, and it's traveling out into the world. God's glory is on the move. Do you believe this? I wish Christians would believe it. Turn in closing to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. And verse 3. And you simply need to read the first half of this verse to see the point. Chapter 9, actually chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about God's glory being on the march. Ezekiel 9 and verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim. Now that's the lid of the ark, you see, the mercy seat. Had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested to the threshold of the house. So it's moving. Look at chapter 10 and verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, symbol of God's presence. Verse 4. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud and the court. Now that's the outer court now, you see. It's moved away from the holy place through the tent and into the outer court. And the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Look at chapter 11 and verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. You see, it's off the city now. It's not just out of the church, it's out of the city. And stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That would be the Mount of Olives, you see, which is on the east of Jerusalem. Stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had showed me. I wonder how many churches there are in history that once knew the Shekinah glory of God on them, and because the members wouldn't move with Jesus Christ, the glory just uptailed and off. I've said this before. Professor Findlayson of the Free Church said that the glory was out of the 1843 disruption church. That's not the Free Church of today, but the Free Church of last century, which was a different proposition. That the glory was out of that church in 30 years. And that's Findlayson, and he's a Free Churchman. And in 1843, that church was 100% behind the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in 30 years, the glory had moved. You see how important it is to move with God. You can't live in the past. That's what the Hebrews wanted to do. Back to Ebenezer. as if it was a kind of lucky charm. What does the hymn say? Our God is marching on. The glory moves. And those who do not move with it are lost. Where will you be in 5 years' time? God is moving amongst us. I know that. Whether you know it or not, I think you must be made of wood if you do not know that God is moving amongst us. Your head must be made of ebony. So are you moving with him? Oh, that's the great thing. Let's sing a hymn now. May God bless the preaching of his word, O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath. This is a hymn about fighting and moving with God. Hymn 531 to the tune Winchester.